And a warm welcome to Afternoons with me. I'm Bill Arnold. I am very excited about what's happening today. In a couple of places, I am on my way to Fargo, North Dakota. I've got the big event tonight at Bethel Church. I just want to let all of you know that if you're looking for something to do at the last minute, tickets are available right at the door at Bethel Church in Fargo. It'll be comedy night that you will laugh and laugh and laugh. Myself, Bob Stromberg, and Michael Pierce Donnelly, we were the three guys that did the 70th anniversary back in March here on the University of Northwestern at Knight Hall. We had a blast. There were 1,400 people there. We're hoping for a nice, huge turnout tonight at Bethel Church. So please make plans last minute to come. Love to see you. Love to meet you in person. So as I'm traveling today, I'm not going to be in studio, but I do have some of my very favorite segments from the show over the last 3 or 4 weeks I'm going to play for you today. I'll be back on Monday. Have a great weekend. We'll take a 60-second break and be right back.
All I want to do is praise your name, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. You are my God, and all I want to do is praise your name.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Faith, hope, and clarity in a special repeat performance.
Tom Berkowitz is my in-studio guest. He's a Bible teacher at Edina Community Bible Study. He's been doing that for over 30 years. He comes from a Jewish background to faith in Jesus as Messiah. And if you want to go see his ifoundshalom.com video, you will enjoy that a great deal. ifoundshalom.com. And, of course, Tom Berkowitz is my guest. Tom, welcome to the show.
Well, thank you. Bill, but it's been 20 years at Community Bible Study. I'm only 30 years old.
All right. So let me make some corrections here in my notes. Yeah, 20 years. So, Tom, as I'm looking at some of the scary attacks from Israel's neighbors recently and the 700 rockets in 48 hours, as well as a lot of political attacks that from world leaders, and it really reveals kind of a hatred against God's chosen people. So the question I want to start with today is how important that we understand God's purpose for Israel. And I mean that scripturally, and the role that the Holy Land plays in God's plan of redemption.
Well, it's of the utmost importance. First, you have to understand that in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sinned against God and his commandments, God dealt out the punishment. And in 3:15, he declared war on the serpent and his followers. And there's been a war to destroy God's people ever since then, to usurp God, to say, we're not going to follow you. We saw the destruction of the first part of the world in Genesis 6. And once God separated out Abraham and said, you're going to be a people after my own heart, Satan and the powers and authorities of this dark age have been trying to destroy God. Because if they can do that, mm-hmm. then the promise that God made to Abraham wouldn't come true. And God's a liar, therefore he wouldn't be God. Because mm-hmm. Satan's whole goal in life is to be God and to be worshipped. I don't know if that answers it.
Well, it gets the discussion started. I think Israel has only acted defensively when it comes to military. They've never been an aggressor, have they?
Well, they've done preemptive strikes, but no, they'd love to live in peace. Think about it. In the Middle East, there's just for the first time in the history of Israel, their population went over 9 million. 75% of those are Jews, mm-hmm. 21% are Arabs, and then the rest, for about 4%, are various others. Christians, different people groups that come and are in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And when you think about, they're surrounded by 117 million Arabs. why are they still here?
Yeah.
I mean, what other people? Think about this, Bill. For Jews worldwide, there's only 16 million. They're such an insignificant people as far as population goes. And what other people have lost their land and their language for 2,000 years and have gone through the Romans destroying their holy place and then in 132 or 133 kicking them out of the land? They lived through the Crusades in 1099. The Crusaders pushed all the Jews into the great synagogue in Jerusalem and surrounded it and then circled around it singing, "Christ, we adore thee," as they lit it on fire and killed them. And why did they pick on the Jews? Well, they went there to fight the Muslims, but as long as they're there, they might as well take care of the Christ killers, the Jewish problem. Wow. So they lived through that. They lived through the Spanish Inquisitions. They lived through the pogroms. A pogrom is an organized massacre and attack. My grandfather told me about his family and his father that went through the pogroms in Eastern Europe and in Russia, and then through the Holocaust, and only to come back to their land in 1948 with Hebrew, a dead language, resurrected years before by Yehuda ben...
Ben-Gurion?
No, Ben Yehuda.
Oh, Ben, yeah, I'm sorry.
L.A.'s or
yes,
Ben
course.
Yehuda.
Yeah, yeah.
He came back, brought the language, and they had their own language, now their own land, and they're a distinct people. And that had to happen for Jesus to keep his promises in other parts of the Bible.
Yeah, I mean, has there been many days in Israel's entire history where there hasn't been literally some act of terror against it, either from inside or outside?
No, there hasn't.
Yeah.
Think about this. Most of their, a lot of their money, at least half of it, goes to protecting themselves, to the military. What other people can put that much of their GDP and still actually prosper?
Yeah.
Other than God's chosen
and
people.
And prosper is the right word.
Right.
I mean, they lead the field in certain medicines and technology and even their military might.
Intel's there. Apple is there. Google just built a brand new facility, a couple $1 billion in the Negev desert. Who does that?
Yeah, good
But
point.
They want the brain power that they have there, and they want – there's just a certain amount of favor.
Yeah. So, Tom, with Israel making many attempts to seek peace with its neighbors, it's never really worked out, has it?
No.
I mean,
no.
They've made some peace, haven't they? Haven't they had some luck with Egypt and Jordan?
Yes, they have peace, and now they have relationships. At least they're talking with Saudi Arabia, a lot of the northern African countries that are Muslim, and some of the Saharan countries are reaching out to Israel, because when natural disaster happens, Israel is the first country there to help them. That's part of their who they are. That's in their DNA, is to help others. While other countries are talking about it, they go there and they set up field hospitals. They have search and rescue, and they're there helping the people. In fact, when Turkey got hit by a couple of earthquakes, Benjamin Netanyahu reached out to him and asked permission to send in their disaster people. They were refuted at first, but after everything was going south, then they invited them in. So it's in their DNA. And remember, there's only 6.9 million people, that Jewish people, living in Israel. So they're a really small, very insignificant country.
It's
about
amazing.
The size of New Jersey.
Yeah. So the state of Israel, now about 70 years, does that sound about right?
Well,
the state of Israel?
71.
71, okay. And it's this lovely, free, democratic nation, and why is there so much opposition? Why do world leaders, why do they want to?
Because God chose them as his people. So God has put a stamp on them. And remember, going back to Genesis 3:15, look beyond what the physical is into the heavenlies that Paul talked about in Ephesians 6. There's a war going on, and people who want peace, they want to be destroyed because they have God's stamp on them. And trust me on this, all those Gentiles who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, in most of the world, they have a stamp on their back, a target on their back, and they're the most persecuted religion in the world. We don't see it here in the United States or Western Europe, but it happens. And, of course, our press doesn't talk about it very much.
Mm-hmm. Tom Berkowitz is my guest in the studio. I'm going to take a little break here, but when I come back, we're going to talk about the book of James. We're going to try to cover all of it in like 37 minutes. That should be interesting. You up for that, Tom?
Whatever you want. I'm here to serve you.
Yeah. And if you have any questions about the book of James, I bet we could tackle it. Tom just presented it in a Bible study this year, and I'm anxious to hear and learn more about it. We're going to take 90 seconds and be right back with Tom Berkowitz.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Faith, hope, and clarity in a special repeat performance.
Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. That, of course, comes from the first chapter of James, verse 2. It's always one that we scratch our heads with a little bit because we know it's true, but it's hard to consider trials as pure joy. My guest, Tom Berkowitz, spent a significant amount of time this year teaching the book of James, so I just want to be one big sponge. I want to learn what I can. Tom, that's a verse that a lot of people struggle with.
Well, it does, but to understand James and where he was coming from, you'd understand that verse. I mean, James was a great study. We spent 6 weeks on it, on James, and that was like a 30,000-foot overview because it's so deep. But
okay,
if I was going to compress James down, there's two teachings: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then the royal law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. In essence, what James did is he broke down the entire Hebrew Bible, Jesus's Bible, in a minute.
Say more about that.
Well, about 30,
I'll give you 2 minutes to do that, too.
25 or 30 years before Jesus was born, the great scholar Hillel, in fact, you probably at the University of Minnesota, they have a Hillel house,
sure,
and most big universities have it. Well, the great scholar Hillel was asked by a Gentile, he says, explain to me while standing on 1 foot the entire scriptures that you read from. So what the smart aleck was saying to Hillel was, in a minute or less, explain the entire Hebrew scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So he said, what you find repugnant and you would not want done to you, don't do to anyone else. The rest is all commentary. Go and study it.
Mm-hmm.
And a similar question was asked to Jesus. And we get that in Luke. We get it in Luke 16. We get it in Mark and Matthew. But in the Luke one, he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, to love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But the lawyer asking him the question couldn't leave it there. He said, well, who's my neighbor? Because he wanted to vindicate himself.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where we get the story of the Good Samaritan. He didn't pick the Sadducees who had a disagreement with the Pharisees for the story or anything like that. He chose the hated Samaritans, and that is who your neighbor is. So we're called to do the same thing today. That message 2,000 years later is, if you could love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself, and then the rest of the Hebrew scriptures in the New Testament, it's commentary. Go and study it and do it.
Mm-hmm.
If we could just do the first two, we'd change this world.
No kidding. So, Tom, when you say that if you understood James's perspective, you would understand this verse better, that consider it pure joy, would you add some more to that?
Sure. James, the church was born in pressure. The church was born under persecution. And Jesus said, don't expect that there will be peace, peace when you declare my name. There's going to be a war.
Mm-hmm.
Mothers will hate daughters. Fathers will hate sons over this message. Well, James was an unbeliever through his, imagine that, 2 decades with Jesus, and he didn't believe he was the Messiah. It wasn't until Jesus was resurrected, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 15, that James became a believer. And when he did, everything changed for him. If you read James, a lot of his material came from the Sermon on the Mount. So he listened to that Sermon on the Mount when Jesus gave it. He was there. Mary schlepped the kids with. She didn't leave them at home.
Yeah.
And he heard it. And now, with the Holy Spirit in him, the light bulb went on. And the whole book of James is that way. Well, James learned that no matter how hard the struggles are, no matter how hard the forces of hell push against you, count it all joy, because he kept sharing the word. He kept praying for the people, and more people came to the saving knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't know if that's what you wanted, but...
No, it's really good, and I love the fact that, within the first half hour of my show on Monday, you've used the word schlep. So that makes me happy as well.
Wow.
Yeah, so it's all good. So I did not know that James kind of had access to Jesus for 2 decades and was not a believer till after the resurrection.
Well, he was Jesus's half-brother, so they shared the same mother, but they had different fathers.
Yeah. So, I mean, having that kind of familial access to the Savior of the world is pretty cool.
Right. And, think about it. Paul was perhaps... Josephus says Paul was the most educated man in the world.
Mm-hmm.
He came from the school of Hillel. He studied under Gamaliel II, who was the grandson of Hillel. And he learned everything. So who did he seek out when he came, after he became a follower of Jesus? He sought out Peter, but then James. And when he came back in Acts 21, he came back to James. And when James challenged him that some of his teaching was being taken wrong by the thousands of Jews who believed in Jesus, James said, here's the solution. And Paul did it.
Mm.
James was reputed to be so humble. Even the unbelievers held him in high esteem because of his humility and because of the way he gave himself to his mission. Even if they disagreed with him, they saw the love in his heart. He loved his neighbor as himself.
That's beautiful. I love that. All right, Tom, let's talk. Let's stay in chapter 1 a little bit of James. And this is a verse where I know a lot of people have dialed in on this one. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. How do we put that verse in context when we always say, not my will, but thy will be done? So if we want to believe for something and not doubt, aren't we trying to hold God hostage over something?
No, that's not what it means. In fact, you can't...
I wasn't suggesting that's what it means. I was just throwing something out.
Well, I didn't think so.
Yeah, okay, good.
Let's just put that aside so nobody thinks that that's
perfect,
what he meant.
Yeah.
Okay? He was talking about when you are... under various kinds of trials, and your faith is being tested, and it produces steadfastness, you need to look beyond those circumstances to see what God is actually doing. That's akarit, that which lies behind, and see what's going on. And what he's saying here, ask for the wisdom. But if you ask for wisdom for God to explain that there's more to what's going on than the circumstances in front of you and you need to endure, ask him without doubt. Don't ask him with two hearts. Well, I have 1 foot in the kingdom and 1 foot in dry, in the world. No, ask him and he will show you. You may have to go through the suffering, but you'll understand that God has a greater purpose. Mm-hmm. That's what he's saying.
Yeah. So talk a little bit about God's timing, because obviously you have prayed, I have prayed for that wisdom, that understanding, and it didn't come overnight.
I know. I just hate it.
I do too. I just hate it.
I just hate it.
Yeah.
Well, we can't see what's going on. It's like I read about a Jewish believer in Russia. He was witnessing, and he... was handing out tracts, and he handed it to this Russian guy, and the guy just co-cocked him. He got up, and he handed it to him again. The guy co-cocked him again. 3 times he got knocked down. Across the street was a Jew who was watching this whole thing, and he was so curious. I mean, there's a circumstance. Hey, I'm passing out tracts, and I'm getting hit. What am I doing this for?
Uh-huh.
Well, across the street, a Jewish man walked up to him and he said, why in the world, what are you showing this guy that's so offensive? And he witnessed to that guy, and that guy became a believer. And he is now a professor of economics here in the Twin Cities at one of the colleges.
Wow.
You know, so you don't know whose life you're going to affect.
Yeah.
That's what provokes people to a godly jealousy. They see how you are acting, and they want that too.
Mm-hmm. Tom, in verse 14, if we go down a little bit, in James chapter 1, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Is it fair to say that we don't need too much tempting from the kingdom of darkness? We'll pretty much do it on our own?
Well, we're all born in sin.
Mm-hmm.
After Adam, who was born in perfection, died, we all have that sin. And we're going to fight that our whole life.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I fight it now. You can ask Marcia. I mean, she can give you a whole list of things that I do.
Yeah, she's nodding her head yes right now.
But the point of the matter is there's a Yetzer Hara. That's the evil inclination in us. That's what the Jews would call it. And there's a Yetzer HaTov, the good inclination. And you have to wrestle those two. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we as believers should be able to overcome the evil inclination. That's what John the Baptist told the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You brood of vipers, if you're going to repent, go out and show me the fruit of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Just don't say it. I want to see that you have actually repented.
Yeah.
So there's always that war going on.
Yeah. We're going to take a break because it's that time. Tom Berkowitz is my guest in studio, and we're talking about the book James, and Tom approaches it from a distinctly Jewish perspective, as he is Jewish himself and came to faith in Jesus as Messiah many, many years ago. And if you have a question you'd like us to tackle, let us know via text 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Maybe you've always had a question on the book of James. Maybe there's a verse that's been under your skin for a while. Let's get it out. Let's talk about it. 877-933-2484. Be right back.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Faith, hope, and clarity in a special repeat performance.
I just had to wait for the trumpet. I like that trumpet. All right, we're back. Tom Berkowitz is in my studio. He's a Bible teacher. He teaches at Edina Community Bible Studies. Been doing that for 20 years. And he comes from a Jewish background to faith in Jesus as Messiah. And I always like talking to Tom. He did a nice, intensive study of the book of James. We're talking about that. If you've ever had a question about any verse in the book of James or any thing from the book, let us know. We'll talk about it. 877-933-2484. Again, that number is 877-933-2484. You can send a text. We'll tackle your question. I'm still looking at the first chapter of James, Tom, and it says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. How does that fit into Christianity?
Well, it fits into the royal law.
Okay.
To love your neighbors as yourselves. And we're called to build up people and not to tear them down. And favoritism, why would you favor one person over another? Usually it has to do with money and wealth and power and what you can get from them. And what he used was an example of a rich man versus a poor man, where the poor man you put at your feet, but the rich man you put to the exalted place. And James says that has no part in the faith of in Messiah. None at all.
Mm-hmm.
And to do that, it gets into your demonstration of how your profession of faith is leading you down a dark path that's worthless. Mm-hmm. And who's going to ever come to your religion, our faith, if you treat people that way? Because mm-hmm. that's how the world does it.
Mm-hmm. I got a call from a listener in Lakeville named George. I would like to hear Marcia read the list of what Tom struggles with.
We don't have enough time. We'd have to go into your next hour.
That's funny. That really makes me laugh. All right. Let's poke around a little bit more. I'm looking at James chapter 2 now. And if you show attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit there on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Well, that's going to be me. I must have evil thoughts about people.
Well, or you want something from the rich man.
That's probably true as well.
And you know that the poor man can't give it to you. So let's just put him aside and let's take care of the guy who can help me. Remember, it's all about me.
Uh-huh.
That's what the world says. But James says later on, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So all those ideas is the way of the world. He's going to oppose you. You're going to actually, he's going to resist you. And if you want God to hug you, then you better be humble.
Mm-hmm. Question from a listener. Can you reconcile James' doctrine of justification with Paul's?
Oh, absolutely. They're the same. James says faith without works is dead. Now let's take a look at that. He didn't say anything about how we come to faith. I believe, and I believe James did the same thing. We come to faith by grace alone, in Messiah alone, in mm-hmm. Christ alone.
Mm-hmm.
It's only by faith. And that's what Paul believed. And how do we know James believed that? Well, in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, he said they don't have to become Jews before they become followers of Jesus because it's based on their faith. They received it the same way we did. So that's how I would do it. However, once you become a believer and once you receive God's forgiveness by faith, let's see what your works will do. In other words, we're not saved by works, but our works will show what our faith really is about. And he uses the example of Abraham, was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. But he took Isaac from Genesis 22 at the command of God. Can you imagine that? He waited until he's 99 years old to have mm-hmm. the promise. And now, 20-some years later, 23, 24, according to Jewish tradition, he's asked to sacrifice Isaac. And if you look at the book of Hebrews, during that whole time walking those 3 days of Mount Moriah, can you imagine what was going through his head? The scripture says, he said, well, God is able to raise him. So I don't know what this means, but I'm going to do it. Because I have faith in the living God. So the work that he did showed his faith. He already believed in God. Remember it said in Genesis 15, he believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And in Romans 4, it talks about, see, God not only chose the Jewish people, he created them. Because in Romans 4, he took a man who was dead, as far as reproducing, and a woman who was so far beyond being able to raise, to bear a child. Sarah was 90 years old. My mother-in-law was 93 when I really thought about this one time, and mm-hmm. I said, I can't even conceive in my mind how she could have a baby at mm-hmm. 93. Yet, Sarah did at 90.
Wow.
Why? He was created. She was able to do that because God enabled her. So it was because of his faith that he believed in God, but his faithfulness to God is the works that justified what his faith said.
Mm. Great answer. Remember how I was telling you you're getting kind of a following here? Remember that?
Yes.
I mean, you're getting popular, not as popular as me, but I got this comment, I could listen to your guest forever. His knowledge speaks right to my heart. I pray that one day I would have half the understanding of our Lord that he does. Isn't that nice?
Oh, that's very nice. But let me just share on this nugget. In James 2:21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? See that faith was active along with his work in works, and faith was completed by his works. And then the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Think about that. So I looked at back at that story. Remember that walk I told you about? What was he going to do? And then he followed through right up to raising his arm with a knife to slay his son when the angel told him not to. So this is the play on words in the Hebrew. In verse 14, it says, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. In the Hebrew, Yireh, that word there, also means the Lord sees. So the Lord saw his faithfulness, and he provided for him a ram that was in the thicket for the sacrifice rather than the son. So because of our faith and our obedience to God's word, he sees and then he provides for us. Mm. It's just a great word. I wish the Bible would say, because it is the translation in a lot of Hebrew Bibles, it says the Lord has seen. I wish it would say the Lord saw his faithfulness and he provided, because that's actually what it says in Hebrew.
Wow. Tom, you were talking about James right before we started in the show, and you were talking, of course, I can't remember from all of 40 minutes ago, so this is how bad my memory is, but we were talking about James' faithfulness and what he did, and you thought it was had contributed to the destruction of the temple.
Right.
Would you explain that to me again?
Right.
So
Josephus, hear that as well. The great historian, Roman historian, who was actually a Jew, he had such a belief in the humbleness of James. James used to pray for people for countless hours, and he reached out to the poor and needy. He took care of all the people in Jerusalem. He was the head of the Jerusalem church, and it drove the high priest nuts. So in 60 AD, so 20 some years after he wrote the book of James, he wanted to discredit James. So he brought him up to the wall of the temple, and he said, deny Jesus as the Messiah. Well, as he was doing that, the people saw both the followers of Jesus and those who didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And they gathered. So it was a great crowd around the wall where the high priest brought him up. And so what did James do? He didn't deny. He preached the gospel, the love of the Lord and the loving your neighbors, the whole gospel. And the high priest got so mad, he threw him off the wall, and he had people down below who stoned him. And Josephus believed because he did that, 8 years later, it was one of the reasons why God destroyed the temple, is because the high priest acted in such a radical way, ungodly way, against one of God's servants. Because that's even Josephus, who was an unbeliever, saw James' faithfulness to God, and it provoked him to a jealousy. So he said it was part of God's judgment. The Romans, when they came in, when the new Pilate came in, I can't remember his name, he fired the high priest, made him stop because the people despised him so much for what he did to James. That's what caused Josephus to write that.
Hmm. It seems that the book of James certainly talks quite a bit about the power of words and the tongue. Although it's a small part of the body, it makes great boasts. It can set a great forest on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body. So it talks a lot about the tongue. So what can we learn about how destructive it can be?
Well, we can learn a lot. We need to think. We're going to be judged by every word that we speak. That's what Matthew writes, quoting Jesus. But we're called to love people. When I was coaching girls fast pitch softball and it wasn't going real good, I went to a clinic put on by women. And they said, if you're going to talk to a player, use a sandwich approach. Find something that you can praise them about. Tell them what you want to have them change, and then finish with an affirmation. And you know, when I did that, it made all the difference in the world. In the kingdom, we're called to do the same thing. To publicly destroy a person's reputation is not Christ-like. It's not at all. When I see our politicians who profess to being Christians and they come after their opponents trying to destroy their reputation, and even if they're right, they're wrong by doing it that way, because that's not the way Jesus did it. That's not the way the disciples did it. Mm-hmm. That's not the way James did it. And when you do that, you need to repent. I mean, God's hit me over the head about 6 years ago and taught me, if you want a seat at the table, start using honey instead of vinegar.
Mm-hmm.
What he's saying, use grace. You don't have to affirm what they're doing, but you can use grace to talk to them. You know, people listen a lot better then.
Yeah, let me try that theory as we go to break. Tom, you're really wise. I wish you were sweating less in the studio. More godly wisdom from Tom Berkowitz after the break. Welcome back. It's 13 minutes till the top of the hour. Tom Berkowitz is in my studio with his lovely wife, Marcia, and we are always looking forward to Time with Tom, and I think that's what we'll call the segment, Time with Tom. And we've got a question in from a listener. Is the anointing of oil a literal practice of the church?
Yes.
Okay. There's your short answer. You got more on that one?
Well, the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at what David wrote in Psalms 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running out down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing for life forevermore. If you break that down, Israel is can be very arid country. If you don't have water, you can't have physical life. What do we can live, 3 days, 4 days without water? So the whole source of the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, comes down from Mount Hermon, and it flows down. Without that, doing that, most of the water that Israel and Jordan drink wouldn't be there, so they couldn't have life. In the same way, in order to have life with God, we need the Spirit. And the symbolic of the oil is a symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming down on us. So when we anoint with oil, we're saying we can't heal, but we're going to anoint you with this oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming in, and God will heal those when we totally are dependent on him.
Great answer. I love that. It's a great visual. All right, let's continue in James. I'm looking at chapter 5 now, Tom. It talks about patience in suffering, how we need to, like the farmer waiting for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains, you too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. How did that fall on first century listeners?
Well, let me use an example from my life today. I mean, this weekend on Saturday, I was with my son-in-law who farms in southwestern Minnesota, and I asked him how it's going. He said, well, I can't get into the fields yet. So not only does he have the risk of business, but he has to take on the risk of nature. And he said, when I put that seed in the ground, I have to have faith that it's going to come up. And that's how he has his faith in God. He trusts him. Even though he can't see it, he's trusting that it will come up. So we need faith in order for this to happen. When somebody's suffering and we anoint him with oil, we're trusting that God is in control, no matter what the outcome is. But there is one part here where God always answers our prayer. If we have the root of bitterness or unforgiveness in our heart, that will destroy our lives, either physically or spiritually or sometimes both. If you ask for forgiveness and you ask God, teach me not to have bitterness towards this person, he will answer that prayer. He will answer that prayer almost every time I see it.
Mm.
If you can get rid of the bitterness and you can forgive, and I don't like forgiving, I'll forgive them, but I won't forget. That's like saying I haven't forgiven them.
Right.
If you can just put that aside and let that bitterness go, God will heal you of it, and so your life will be a lot better.
That is a brilliant piece of wisdom, Tom, and this is a call to everyone who's struggling with some bitterness to take it right to the Lord, huh?
Right. I know a couple of weeks ago you talked to somebody about Hebrews 10:26, I think a couple verses down.
Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum.
Right.
Yes.
Who I've learned a lot from. But if it talks about that, don't let the root of bitterness come in and kill you. And that's what it'll do. So let it go. God will answer that prayer, and we can have life. And not only that, how about the person who's watching you in their bitterness, and all of a sudden they see a changed person?
Wow. That's
it provokes them to a godly jealousy.
Mm-hmm. So in chapter 5, Tom, verse 16, it says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So do you think believers are doing that? Are they getting together and confessing their sins to each other?
Some do.
Yeah.
Maybe not here in the United States, okay, but throughout the world. But look what the next verse says in 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like us. So what he's saying is Elijah was an ordinary guy.
Mm-hmm.
James was an ordinary guy. And he's saying the fervent prayer of a righteous person avails for much. There's much gain. Elijah prayed with he was on his hands and knees with his head between his legs, praying that there might be rain. Now, God told him that you can pray, you can have rain, but he sent his servant. We've been on Mount Carmel, and we'd send the, I could see off to the Mediterranean where he did on a sunshine, blue sky. There's not a cloud in the sky. Well, he sent his servant back, not once, not twice, but seven times, and then he saw a cloud the size of a man's hand. Well, out in the horizon, if you put your hand up, you can barely see a cloud. I mean, and as soon as his servant came back and said that, what did Elijah say? Go tell Ahab that there's going to be rain. He better prepare himself. That's the kind of faith that we have to have, to be able to see out in the horizon that God is answering it, see beyond the circumstances into the heavenlies what God is doing. And it takes perseverance. God already told him that he's going to answer his prayer. It didn't change the fact that he needed to persevere and trust God and have faith in God.
Mm-hmm. So, Tom, when you did this intensive study of James, did you find yourself falling more in love with the book of James and the person of James?
Oh, yeah. James became my hero.
Really?
I mean, if I could be humble like him, I'm arrogant. You know, I'm a humble Jew and proud of
yeah,
it.
Yeah, put that on your list, Marcia, for that George guy in Lakeville, whoever that guy is.
Like I say, I'm a humble Jew and proud of it, and God just wants me humble.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he wants all of us, be humble.
Yeah. Well, it's I find the book of James to be one I've always loved, and one now that you've got me more excited to go back and study some more.
Think how humble James was. He wasn't probably academically couldn't carry Paul's briefcase. Paul was the most intelligent man of his time, the smartest man of his time. Yet in Acts 21, when Paul came back, Paul did not challenge him. He listened to James, and what did he do? He was obedient. Why? Because he trusted this man. He was humble before God, and he knew that despite his lack of the comprehensive knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, Jesus' Bible that Paul had, he was led by the Spirit. Therefore, Paul recognized it and was obedient to what James said.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I love this guy. Mm-hmm. He was that humble. If I could be that.
Yeah, he's fantastic. So, Tom, what is it about in chapter 5, verse 12, about swearing oaths? Do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned.
Well, right. Why do you, if you say something, why do you think you need to say extra, well, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles. Why would you have to say that if what you said is true?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, by a multitude of words, it says in Proverbs, we know that there's a lie there somewhere. That's what King Solomon wrote. In the multitude of words, there is deceit. And so just say yes or no.
Mm-hmm.
You'll save yourself. Marsha's father taught me something. He said, hey, Tom, if you always tell the truth, you don't have to worry about what you said because you have to rely on the truth. When you use a lot of words, when the next time I see you, I won't remember all those words.
Right.
That's why he's saying it.
Mm-hmm. It's been interesting to see some of the people on the news who have been known in retrospect to be have told lies. And you go back and watch some of their interviews, and you go, wow, they were using a lot of words.
Yeah, well, they have a short memory, too.
Yeah. Yeah, I think Abraham Lincoln said, I could never be a good liar because my memory's too bad.
Yeah.
So your whole point is, great, tell the truth, use a small number of words, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Tom, it's always nice to have you in studio, and Marsha, thanks for coming in as well. Is there one parting thought you had in the book of James that just struck you like nothing else?
The royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself. If you say you love God and you don't love your neighbor, you're a liar. You don't love God.
Mm-hmm.
You can't separate those two. And that is Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19 is the holiest book in the Hebrew Scriptures. And it tells us how we are to live with each other. It also says, because God is holy, he's called us to be holy. And holy in Hebrew means kadosh, literally means other than. We're called to be other than what? The rest of the world.
Mm-hmm. Tom Berkowitz has been my guest. If you want to go see a really good video that features Tom, go to ifoundshalom.com. And you can just type in Tom Berkowitz, and you will find his video. It's been fascinating. Another great hour with Tom. Thank you so much, Tom and Marsha, for coming in. That's all for today. If you're looking for something to do at the last minute, tickets are available right at the door at Bethel Church in Fargo. It'll be comedy night that you will laugh and laugh and laugh. If you missed any of the show, I do highly recommend going to myfaithradio.com. Go to the show page, Afternoons with Bill Arnold, and start listening to this hour over. As you're laying your head on the pillow tonight, just know that God is working out his great plan in your life. He loves you, and so do I.